The topic today is the promise of life, and I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 5. Some of you hand me things that you've seen on the internet, and somebody handed me this a few days ago about children's insights about church, and I thought I'd pass it along to you. Here are some letters written from children to their pastors, and these come from all over the country. Here's a child in Nashville who writes to his pastor, "I know God loves everybody, but he never met my sister. Yours sincerely, Arnold." And here's another one from Phoenix. "Dear pastor, please say in your sermon that Peter Peterson has been a good boy all week. I am Peter Peterson. Sincerely, Pete." Another one. "Dear pastor, my father should be a minister. Every day he gives us a sermon about something. Robert, age 11. "Dear pastor, my mother is very religious. She goes to play bingo at church every week, even if she has a cold. Yours truly, Annette, age 9, Albany." And here's one. "Dear pastor, I would like to go to heaven someday because I know my brother won't be there. Stephen, age 8. And then here's one from Laureen, age 9, in Tacoma. "Dear pastor, I think a lot more people would come to your church if you moved it to Disneyland. Dear pastor, please say a prayer for our little league team. We need God's help or a new pitcher." Thank you, Alexander. "Dear pastor, I liked your sermon on Sunday, especially when it was finished." And then this one really touched my heart. "Dear pastor, I hope to go to heaven someday, but later rather than sooner." This from Ellen, age 9 in Athens, Georgia. As I read that, I couldn't help but think of little Tara Bupp. We've all been praying, of course, for Kevin Bupp, the son of Merrill and Virginia, members of our church. And Merrill and Virginia, our hearts go out to you today. We continue to pray for you. As you know the story, as it was shared with you about little Tara, who was tragically killed, hit by a car up in Wisconsin just a couple of weeks ago. Tara left some notes behind, some letters and some writings from school. And it's sort of like a little message from heaven, reading these. But this is a little poem Tara wrote saying, "If I were in charge of the world." She wrote this: "If I were in charge of the world, I'd cancel asparagus." I just love that. "If I were in charge of the world, I'd cancel asparagus, Thursday nights, cavities, and also Leonardo DiCaprio. If I were in charge of the world, there'd be faster cars, healthier people, and soccer goals 12 feet across." This girl was precocious. "If I were in charge of the world, you wouldn't have sad, you wouldn't have mad, or you wouldn't have chore days, or don't tip your chair back, you wouldn't even have chairs. If I were in charge of the world, a Milky Way would be a vegetable, scream would be G, and a person who sometimes forgot to brush and sometimes forgot to make her bed would still be allowed to be in charge of the world." It was said of Tara that she was an excellent student, and I believe it from reading that poem. She loved people. She had a heart of compassion for others, and it was her ambition to be a medical doctor. The interesting thing about this is that when Tara was killed, she was able to give 3 of her organs to people who needed them. And so there are 3 people living today who might not have had the gift of life. And her father said this, Merrill's and Virginia's son. He said, "She fulfilled her dream. A lot of us don't. A lot of us work all our lives to fulfill our dreams, but she fulfilled her dream of being able to help others medically." I thought of Tara Bupp too, and I thought of Kevin when I read the passage that we're going to read today in Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. I couldn't help think of Kevin when I read about Jairus, the synagogue official in Capernaum who came to Jesus. Jesus was surrounded by people. He had been performing miracles. He had been healing people. He had been preaching and teaching. And this man had heard of Jesus. No doubt he had seen the great works that Jesus had done. And so he came to Jesus in a desperate time. This man Jairus was probably well respected in the community because the Bible tells us that he was one of the synagogue rulers. Now, the synagogue rulers were people who were laymen, but who had positions of prominence in the community. And so he had an administrative position, probably as an elder, a leading elder in the synagogue. And he came to Jesus, and notice how he just cast his inhibitions aside, and he fell at Jesus' feet. This was a desperate situation, and he made an urgent appeal. My daughter is dying. My little daughter is dying, it says in verse 23. And there's a beautiful trust here. Please come and put your hands on her. Maybe he had seen Jesus touch a leper. Maybe he had seen Jesus touch the blind eyes of a man who cannot see. He had seen the compassion of Jesus and the way that he had placed his hands upon people whom nobody else would touch. Please come and put your hands on her so that she may be healed and live. She was dying. We know from verse 42 that this little girl was 12 years of age. So it says in verse 24 that Jesus went with him. But there's something interesting here and something a little bit disturbing that happens. Verse 24 says, "So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. This woman had a hemorrhage, and she was dying. And we've already talked about this, how Jesus stopped while on his way to take care of the daughter of Jairus, and he handled this interruption. And this delay. Now this is surprising. And we wonder why Jesus would do this. What we shall see as the story unfolds is that this was a test of faith. He was testing the faith of Jairus. And he will say to him, don't be afraid. Don't be disturbed. Only believe. In fact, he's going to say, keep on believing. Now I don't know about you, but I'll tell you, I don't like interruptions and I don't like delays. I am impatient. You have only to drive with me to know that. When I go to the hospitals, I don't always wait for the elevators. I take the steps, even if it takes longer. I don't like to stand around. Let's get after it. Let's get it done. And here's a man who's in a desperate situation, who's made an urgent appeal. His situation is so desperate that he doesn't care what the community thinks about how he looks or how he behaves. He bows down. He gets down on his face before Jesus in front of everybody and pleads with him to come. And so Jesus comes. But now in this desperate situation, Jesus stops and delays to take care of another person. We don't like these tests of our faith. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish theologian, said, "Omnipotence, which can lay its hand so heavily upon the world, can also make its touch so light that the creature receives independence." That is, God allows us a certain amount of freedom to live and move in this world, to make decisions and to make choices. And in order to grant us that freedom, God has to sometimes back off and not intervene and not correct every problem in our lives, to give His grace a chance to operate. And to give us a chance to learn some of the valuable lessons that we could learn no other way except through the crises and the troubles and the interruptions and the delays. We pray for answers and the answers don't come when we think they should come in the way that we think they should come. And we wonder, where is God? What is God doing? Philip Yancey, talking about this, says, "Sometimes I wish God used a heavier touch. My faith suffers from too much freedom, too many temptations to disbelieve. At times," Yancey says, "I want God to overwhelm me. I want Him to overcome my doubts with certainty, to give final proofs of His existence and His concern. I want God to take a more active role in human affairs. I want God to take a more active role in my personal history. I want quick and spectacular answers to my prayers, healing for my diseases, protection and safety for my loved ones. I want a God without ambiguity. One to whom I can point for the sake of my doubting friends." George MacDonald, the famous Scottish writer who had such an influence on C.S. Lewis, said this, "Instead of crushing the power of evil by divine force, instead of compelling justice and destroying the wicked, instead of making peace on earth by the rule of a perfect prince, instead of gathering the children of Jerusalem under his wings, whether they would or not, and saving them from the horrors that anguished his prophetic soul, he let evil work its will while it lived." God let evil work its will. in this world. We're mystified by that. Did he not have the power to prevent the fall of Adam and Eve? Did he not have the power to prevent the crucifixion of Jesus? Does he not have the power to intervene in our personal crises and in our pain and to stop the horrors and the evil that afflict us? Yet George MacDonald says he contented himself with the slow, unencouraging ways of help essential, making men good, casting out, not merely controlling Satan. To love righteousness is to make it grow, not to avenge it. He resisted every impulse to work more rapidly for a lower good. So here's our Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of a crisis, stopping, allowing an interruption to delay the course of events, allowing this interruption to keep him from going to the bedside of this little 12-year-old girl, to keep her from dying. And so we read the story, and you know the story of how Jesus paused. He healed the woman who had the hemorrhage, who just wanted to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, thinking that if, in some superstitious way, she thought that if she could just touch his clothes, she would be healed. Well, she was healed, miraculously. And Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, verse 30. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said, "Well, you see the people crowding against you, and yet you can ask who touched me." But Jesus kept looking around. Now, imagine what's going through Jairus' mind while all this is going on. This woman's had a whole lifetime to live. My little girl is dying. She's got her whole life ahead of her. Lord, what's wrong? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why aren't you moving? Why aren't you answering? Why aren't you helping? Why aren't you meeting my need? But Jesus kept looking around. Verse 32. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole truth. I don't know how long it took her to pour out her story. But here's a woman who has a story to tell, and Jesus is willing to stop and listen to it. And I'm concerned about the effect that this has on Jairus, because I see myself in this man. Let's get on with it, Lord. But he delays. And we think of the delays in our own lives, and we think of the emergencies that we think have to be fixed right now. And we think of how difficult it is for us to accept God's timetable. But it tells us that he healed her, he heard her story, and he listened to her tell her story. And then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Gracious words from our Lord Jesus Christ. And while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Now this brings us to our theme for today, the promise of life. It's fitting, I think, that we should examine such a scripture as this on the day after Easter. Jesus said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he is dead, shall live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die." So Jesus is going to do something greater than Jairus asked for. Jairus said, "I want you to come. I want you to heal my daughter." Jesus is going to go one better. He's going to raise her from the dead. He's going to once again put on display the fact that he is the Son of God, who has power over death, who can reverse the irreversible and bring this little girl back to life. And in this miracle, we're going to see the growth of faith and hope and love. This promise unfolded in a way that is familiar to people who read their Bibles. Please turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is very familiar to us as the great love chapter. And at the end of this wonderful treatise on Christian love, Paul the Apostle says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. My knowledge is so limited. I cannot fully appreciate what God is doing in every situation. So he asks me to have faith in him. He asks me to have hope in him. And he asks me to love him unconditionally as he loves me unconditionally. And if he asks me to love him unconditionally, then I'm going to love him even in a tragedy, such as the death of a granddaughter, or the extended illness of a parent, or an unexplained business reversal, or some other loss which renders me helpless. We see things so imperfectly, but the day will come when I will know fully, even as I am fully known, when Romans 8:28 is going to be made plain to us in the way God is working in the universe. When we see him face to face, we're going to say, aha! Now I see how these things fit together. And now, in this present crisis, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Quickly turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Once again, you see the juxtaposition of these three Christian graces: faith, hope, and love. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you watch for it, you can see these three graces mentioned together several other times in Paul's writings. So this promise that Jesus makes to this father in his grief and anguish is a promise that's fulfilled to us as well in the circumstances of our lives and in the way that we allow God to produce in us faith and hope and love. And I think that's what he was doing in the life of Jairus. Now notice what he said to Jairus. When this news came, your daughter is dead, they said, why bother the teacher anymore? And ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. That's the first word I want you to notice here. There are going to be three words here that Jesus gives to Jairus and to the group that's with him. The first word is a word of faith. Don't be afraid, just believe. And literally in the Greek it means to keep on believing, keep on trusting, don't stop now. Now why would our Lord say it this way? I think he's saying it this way because he was about to put this man's faith to the test, just as he does yours and mine. He tests our faith. And how did he test Jairus' faith? Well, he allowed this interruption to come. This is one of several great interruptions in the Gospel of Mark. We won't take time to examine them today, but that would make a wonderful Bible study for you as you review the lessons in Mark and read through the Gospel of Mark again and again. Notice how many times Jesus allows interruptions to intrude upon his own schedule and keep him from his intended purpose. Howard Hendricks made this statement one time: human interruptions may be divine appointments. Let us let God be sovereign and be flexible to what God brings into our lives. People, he says, are more important than programs. So let's do as Jesus did. Let's use the interruptions to serve people. And we don't like the interruptions until we realize that God is using the interruption. God is using the delay to somehow put us in a situation where we can be a blessing to somebody else. Where I get into trouble is that I forget that principle. And I want to rush through that interruption to fulfill my agenda, to get another check mark on my to-do list. And I forget that God is in the interruption too. And that's what we see here in the experience of Jesus. We spend our lives scheduling to solve problems when sometimes God is bringing us problems to solve that we haven't scheduled. And so what he's trying to do is teach us not so much to solve problems as to be conformed to the likeness and the image and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe you and I need to start looking at our interruptions more as opportunities for character, the character of Christ, to be formed in us This interruption led to the delay, verses 32 through 34. He stopped to talk to the woman. And I can't imagine how this man was feeling. Again, we don't like delays. A little boy was sitting on the top of a hill in the middle of a meadow on a warm spring day. Puffy white clouds rolled by, and he pondered their shape, and soon he began to think about God. "God, are you really there?" Jimmy said out loud. And to his astonishment, a voice came from the clouds. "Yes, Jimmy, what can I do for you?" Seizing the opportunity, Jimmy asked, "God, what's a million years like to you?" Knowing that Jimmy could not understand the concept of infinity, God responded in a manner to which Jimmy could relate. "A million years to me, Jimmy, is like a minute." "Oh," said Jimmy, "well then, what's $1 million like to you?" $1 million to me, Jimmy, is like a penny." "Wow," remarked Jimmy, getting an idea. "You're so generous. God, can I have one of your pennies?" God replied, "Sure thing, Jimmy. Just a minute." We want the penny now. We don't want to wait. But sometimes God allows delays. And this delay led to some bad news. Verse 35. The report comes in a rather harsh and cold way. There's no allowance made for the feelings of Jairus. The men rush up. Maybe they're servants in his household. Maybe they're relatives or neighbors. But they come running to Jairus and they say, "Don't bother this man anymore." I don't know. Maybe there's a touch of sarcasm here. "Don't bother the master anymore. He's too busy for you to come and heal his daughter. You might as well forget it now, because your daughter is dead." So in the middle of the interruptions and the delays and the bad news, Jesus says to Jairus, and he says to you and me, keep on believing. Don't stop believing. Continue to believe. The Christian faith, the Christian life is based upon faith. For those who constantly say that true worship is an emotional high, for those who say that we come here just to feel good, to those who say that we're just looking for an experience, to those who seem to teach that the Christian life is based upon feelings, I want to know what they do with this. Jesus deliberately and intentionally put this man through a tremendous pressure of emotional stress. But it was a part of the process of teaching him faith. And he spoke that word of faith because there was something better that he wanted him to believe. He had every reason to give up hope and walk away at that moment. But he said, "No, I want you to keep on believing. Don't stop believing. Don't stop trusting." So our Lord spoke words of faith. Secondly, he spoke words of hope. Let's continue to read. Verse 37. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, and here's this word of hope. Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. Now you know why they laughed. They ridiculed Jesus because they knew the child was dead. You don't call in paid professional mourners unless there's been a death. There was no mistaking it here. They had watched this child die. They had been with her while she was sick. And they had taken the time to send representatives to Jesus to tell him that the child had died. So time had elapsed from the time that it took to go get Jesus and Jairus and bring them back. And they knew the child was dead. But Jesus was teaching us and Jairus something about what death is to God and what death is to the believer. To the Christian believer, death is only sleep. The body rests until the moment of resurrection. Keep your finger here, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A very familiar passage of Scripture, but one which we should have on our hearts regularly, because we're taught to love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the values and one of the benefits of a prophecy conference. It's not just so we can fill our notebooks with information and memorize our prophecy charts. It's so that we can learn to anticipate and love the coming of Jesus Christ. We should be living expectantly. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and notice how he refers to death. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Asleep. To the Christian, death is only sleep. The body is put to rest until the resurrection. Don't grieve like the rest of people who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. That's the gospel, isn't it? We believe that Jesus died, and it was necessary that He died to pay our sin debt. He paid for our sins in His death. He was buried, and on the third day He rose again, and that same resurrection power is available to all who believe in Him. Those who trust Jesus in simple faith have the same resurrection hope that we see in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. According to the Lord's own word, Paul says, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's why these words are often read at funerals. Because it reminds us that death is not the end. That death is like sleep. The body is put to rest in the grave with the sure and certain hope of the resurrection, that the body will be reconstituted and regathered and restored. Well, what happens to the spirit when the body is put to rest? Well, James 2:26 says the body without the spirit is dead. What happens to the spirit? Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, carefully turn to Philippians 1 and let's look at that. This is Paul's assurance of what happens to the Christian, the spirit of the Christian who dies. Philippians 1 verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. At this particular moment in Paul's life, he wasn't sure if he was going to live or die. But either way, he says, Christ is going to be glorified. For to me to live is Christ. That is, if I remain in this life, Christ is going to be living His life and carrying out His work through me. And to die is gain. So if I live, I have Christ living through me here. If I die, it's even better. For if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. But what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ. The body goes to the grave. The real person inside, the spirit, the real you, goes to be with Christ. You're not forgotten at death. You're not forsaken at death. You do not lose your identity at death. You immediately are transferred from this world to the presence of Christ, which is better by far. There's so much more we could say about that, but let's go back to our story. And the words of hope which Jesus gave to this family in their grief, don't be afraid. The child is not dead, but asleep. Now, you know that in that culture, the Jews would bring in professional mourners. They would hire them, and they conducted these loud, boisterous lamentations. They sang sad songs. They even had instruments. Sometimes they clapped their hands. And this was a big display of grief, wailing and crying, a great uproar. Now, this proves to us that the girl was actually dead. And the fact that there were many of them is an indication that Jairus was a prominent man, that he had money, prosperous in the community. Well, Jesus offered hope to this family in this situation, and He silenced the mourners, and He said, why all this commotion? The child is not dead, but asleep. He's looking at it from God's point of view, from the point of view of his power as the Lord of life and the author of the resurrection. Notice how he includes different groups of people here. In verse 37, he brought his disciples, Peter, James, and John. Later, we'll go back through the Gospel of Mark and examine more closely the relationship of Jesus to his disciples. But this is one of those teachable moments. And he wants Peter, James, and John, who are sort of the inner circle of the disciples, to accompany him so that they can be eyewitnesses to this event, this resurrection. And he wanted their faith and their hope to grow. Later, the Apostle Peter would be given the power to do the same thing that Jesus is going to do here. In Acts chapter 9, Peter raised a woman named Tabitha, or Dorcas, from the dead, using pretty much the same method that Jesus did here. He knelt and prayed. He told her to get up, and she arose from the dead. And the news spread all over the town of Joppa, and many people believed because Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, had raised this woman from the dead. He did exactly what he saw Jesus do in this situation. So the disciples learned from this experience. Unfortunately, the mourners rejected Jesus, rejected his message of hope. And there are people like that today who laugh and mock at the doctrine of the resurrection and make fun of our faith in Jesus Christ. And like these mourners, they missed out on that eternal hope of life. They laughed at Jesus. So he put them all out, verse 40, and he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. The parents saw their hope fulfilled. In Luke chapter 8, verse 55, it says, the child's spirit returned when she was raised from the dead. The body without the spirit is dead. When the spirit returns, the body comes to life. And so the spirit and the body of this little girl were reunited, and these five people, and only these five people, saw this miracle. Jesus didn't make a big spectacle of it in the community. As a matter of fact, he told the people not to talk about it. And he was grieved, I think, by the scornful attitude of these mourners, and I think he also wanted to encourage and be sensitive to the emotional needs of these despondent parents. So he spoke words of faith. And he spoke words of hope. Finally, he spoke words of love. Little girl, verse 41, little girl, I say to you, get up. And you'll notice in italics the words Talitha cum. This is an Aramaic expression. And our Lord Jesus Christ is quoted as using the Aramaic language. Now, this was the language commonly spoken in Palestine of that day, and it was evidently the language that Jesus spoke. No doubt he spoke Hebrew also, and probably he was conversant in Greek because he traveled among the 10 Greek cities that we talked about in the north and east of the Sea of Galilee. But he spoke here in the Aramaic language, and Mark records it for us, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And the emphasis in the Greek is on the I. By his authority, she was raised from the dead. I am, Jesus said, the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And when Jesus spoke these words, little girl, are terms of endearment. I, the Lord of life, say to you, get up. And when the little girl heard these words, she was healed. She was restored to life. She got up and she walked around. And then Jesus said, don't tell anyone. Out of concern for these eyewitnesses, he didn't want them to become the object of speculation or rumor or even criticism because they were utterly astounded by what they had seen. They couldn't explain it. They just know what they had seen. So he said, don't mention this any more than you have to. There are going to be people in your community who won't believe this was a true resurrection from the dead. They'll say somehow that she was just in a coma. So don't worry about it. Let's not stir up the community anymore. As a matter of fact, Jesus had already departed from the synagogue in Capernaum. He had already separated himself. This was in the middle of his second year of public ministry, and by this time, the opposition to him was already growing. So he said, don't tell anybody. We're not going to make a big deal out of this. And Jesus had already begun to do this. Don't tell anybody. He'd said this many times after his miracles. And then he says, give her something to eat. Don't you see Jesus' love here? His loving concern for the daily, practical, physical needs that we have. And for the rest of her life, this little girl was a witness to the power of Jesus and the love of Jesus and the tender touch of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus. This miracle teaches us several things. In summary, we can say that the Christian life is based upon faith and hope and love. But doesn't it teach us, as we believe and as we have hope in Jesus Christ and as we learn to love Jesus Christ, doesn't it teach us that Jesus cares about ordinary people like us? He does. He cares about us. He loves us enough to listen to our appeals. He is touched by our needs. He cared for this man and his family, but he also cared for this older woman who was hemorrhaging and who was bound up not only by disease but by superstition. And he liberated her. And we learn from a story like this that Jesus has ultimate authority over death, and we don't need to be afraid of death. Now, it doesn't mean that he always rescues people from every danger or heal every affliction. One of the three disciples who accompanied Jesus on this occasion was himself murdered by Herod. James, the brother of John. And his only offense was being a Christian and sharing his faith publicly. And James was killed for his faith. He became one of the early martyrs. Remember what Kierkegaard said? Omnipotence makes its touch so light that the creature can receive independence. There's a lot of freedom for evil to work in this world, and it's still working its will in this world. But there is coming a day when evil will be stopped. There is coming a day when everything will be ordered by perfect justice, and that day is the return of Jesus Christ, when he comes again. So until then, we're called upon to have faith, hope, and love. There's another lesson here for us, and that is that the miracle proved that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, "Many other miracles Jesus did, which are not written down in this book, but these have been written in order that you might believe, and that believing you might have eternal life through his name." Dear one, if you have never yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, recognize in a story like this that this is true history. This happened. Jesus of Nazareth had the power of God. He raised the dead. And as the Son of God, he has the authority to give you resurrection life, to forgive all your sins, and to bring you happily into the presence of God someday, to rescue you from death, to give you eternal life. But we have to accept him on his terms. The Christian life is based on faith, hope, and love. Turn to Romans chapter 5. And notice how this is woven, this theme is woven through the first eight verses of Romans 5. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith." Believing gives us access into God's grace, in which we now stand. We stand in grace. I've been reading the biography of George Whitefield. In his early life at Oxford, Whitefield suffered greatly, spiritual agonies and physical agonies, because he believed that he had to somehow merit and earn God's salvation. He fasted for 40 days on several different occasions. He nearly died from fasting, thinking that by doing these works, he could please God. He could make himself acceptable to God. But it wasn't until he began to understand the doctrine of grace and that salvation is a free gift, not a matter of works, that Whitefield was able to say, "I stand." Standing on assurance that he had faith in Jesus Christ, you and I are called upon to have faith. You and I are called upon to have hope. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings. What's this? God allows sufferings. God allows interruptions. God allows delays. God allows bad news to come into our lives. Yes, he does. What's he doing? He's strengthening our faith. He's strengthening our hope in him. We live in anticipation of something better that's coming. Suffering, perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope is not dispensed in a vending machine. Hope is the result of processing faith through the circumstances of life. And living in faith in those circumstances. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit which He has given to us. Love is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray in these crises that we will be filled with the Holy Spirit who gives us faith, hope, and love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has victorious power over death, and He promises the gift of life to those who believe in Him. We ask that You will help us to believe in Him with all of our hearts, and that in the interruptions and in the circumstances that bring sadness to our heart, we will have faith, hope, and love. Before I conclude this prayer, let me say that I've been talking to people who believe in Jesus, and I assume that they are Christians. But there may be those among us today who have not yet fully trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. If you have a desire to do that, you may pray a simple prayer of faith right where you sit. Or if you'd like help in making your personal commitment to Christ, there is a prayer room open for you right after this service, and there are caring, loving people there now waiting to meet with you and pray. An usher can direct you to the prayer room, or it's right through the door to my left behind the organ. We'd love to pray with you and show you from the Word of God how Jesus Christ can come into your heart and give you power